And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah can be found on page 398. It's part of that whole conglomeration of historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah can be found on page 398. We've been looking together at the books of the Old Testament. Our desire is to know God's Word better, to be encouraged by it, and to understand it, to read it with understanding when we come to it together. So the sermon series has been introducing us to each of the books of the Old Testament one at a time. As we come to God's Word, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Nehemiah. We thank you for the work of your servants, Nehemiah and Ezra, among your people. We thank you for the revival that you worked through these and other men. We thank you that you are a God who cares to put broken things back together. We thank you that you are still that same God, that your character is the same, that you put us back together, that you desire to work revival in this world and in our hearts. We pray that you would encourage us, that you would lift us up, and that you would show us your truth in the book of Nehemiah. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, beloved, we come this evening to the 16th book of the Bible, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, if you're looking at a historical timeline, is about as far as we get into Old Testament history. For those of you who are seminarians or history nerds following up on me saying stuff like that when you get home, I'm not necessarily saying that Nehemiah was the last book of the Old Testament written. I'm just saying that the timeline is about as far as the Old Testament goes. Just take that for what it's worth. This book covers the time up until about 400 or 420 years before Christ. The book is 13 chapters long. It would take about an hour to read. Whenever there's a book of the Bible that would take an hour or less to read out loud, there's this part of me that just thinks it'd be fun and beneficial for us to take the evening service and just read through it, even though it would take us a whole hour, like we did for the book of Ruth, which only took 15 minutes. And because of all books, Nehemiah, as we shall see, makes a strong argument that reading books of Scripture out loud with God's people is a powerful thing to do. We're going to see that in chapter 8. But we're not going to do that tonight because the clock is already ticking. But I'm very excited about how many of our congregation have taken this sermon series as a challenge to go home from these services and read through the Bible. That was our goal when we started this series, to encourage us to dig into Scripture together. And it's been a blessing for me. How many of you have called me up or talked to me? We've had conversations. We've had questions about these books of the Bible. It's been a really cool experience. Now, as we come to Nehemiah, we looked at Ezra last week. Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one book. It was divided into two books a long, long, long time ago to make it easier to read, proving that human beings have always had short attention spans. It's not the iPhone's fault. It was true even before Christ because they were splitting books up so that people would get through them quicker. Everything we said about Ezra last week is true here. Nehemiah, like Ezra, is kind of a hodgepodge book. It's a collection of documents that were all kind of stapled together, or not stapled, but you know what I mean, and turned into a book. There are pieces of diaries here. There's letters. There's government forms reprinted. There's just long lists of supplies, long lists of people, and it's all kind of collected into one story, the book of Nehemiah. If you look in your bulletin inserts, in those pages stapled together in the center of your bulletin, there is an outline of the book of Ezra. And in that outline, I draw your attention to the fact that Ezra was kind of put together by different, or Nehemiah. Nehemiah was put together by different people. If you look at that outline, you'll see chapters 1 through 7 were written and collected by Nehemiah. Chapters 8 through 10 were written and collected by Ezra. He's back. And then chapters 11 through 13 were again written by Nehemiah. So these two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, were working together at the same time. Now, one of our issues last week when we looked at Ezra was that I took a random survey of a bunch of Christians, mostly from this congregation, and not many people had any idea what Ezra was about. And that's okay. I mean, there's 66 books in the Bible. We're all works in progress. That's what this sermon series is for. So if you didn't know what Ezra was about, don't beat yourself up. Not many people did. But Nehemiah, I have found, a lot of people know a lot better. And I think the reason that people know Nehemiah is that in the last 20 or 30 years, there have been a lot of books written about Nehemiah. There's been a disproportionate number of books written about Nehemiah in the last 30 years. I went to several Christian bookseller websites, and I did a search for Nehemiah. And as you scroll down the list of all these books written on Nehemiah, so many of them have subtitles about leadership. At some point in the last 30 years, there was this cottage industry of books about Christian leadership based on the book of Nehemiah. And now, if you go to YouTube and search for Nehemiah, you can find plenty of pastors recording little rants about this. And it's kind of weird. I don't know what prompts them to do this. But they're just like ranting, like, Nehemiah is not a book about leadership. You're missing the point. And there's articles they've written about that too. My advice about that whole thing is maybe moderate, like it's about in the middle. I mean, the man Nehemiah was a leader. He was the governor of Judah. He oversaw building projects. He solved social crises. He led several successful reforms politically and religiously. Nehemiah is a book about a leader, and a leader who God richly blessed, a leader who had a lot of wisdom. And the ways that Nehemiah led, they're ways that are just as applicable now as they were in ancient Palestine. Christian leaders can learn a lot from Nehemiah. They should learn a lot from Nehemiah. So I'm not going to like bash the people that say Nehemiah is about Christian leadership. But on the other hand, Nehemiah is not some business management book dropped from the heavens, which some of the worst books on Nehemiah written in the last 30 years act like it is. It's not a list of like 12 steps to create a more godly leadership culture. So don't misuse this book. Don't miss the point, because the book is not ultimately about Nehemiah. Nehemiah himself makes that clear from chapter 1 on. The book of Nehemiah is about a God who remains faithful, a God who desires to see revival and reform and rebuilding, a God who wants to see broken things mended, whether they're walls or hearts, a God who wants to see his people live as a light in the world, a God who is on a mission to bring redemption and renewal. And God raised up a man like Nehemiah, a man like Ezra, a man like Malachi to make sure those things happened. But they were just tools in his almighty hand. That's the main message of Nehemiah. So yes, elders and deacons and pastors and managers and fathers and mothers, you can learn about leadership from this book. You should learn about leadership from this book. But more importantly, learn how Christian leadership is not about management tricks and techniques and strategies. It's about getting on board with the goals and mission of God. It's about aligning your passions with his passion. So to review, here's where we are historically. God's people had been exiled to Babylon. That was a result of them following other gods, neglecting justice, and failing to be a light to the nations. 50 years after they were brought into exile, the Persian Empire allowed a group of them to return to the promised land, led by Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, led by Joshua, a priest, led by Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets. So you have kind of the prophet, priest, king thing going on there. These men led God's people to rebuild the temple. It was a project that took them 20 years, or a little bit more than 20 years. Then a generation goes by. The temple has now been completed for 60 years. Ezra, a student of God's word, petitions the Persian emperor to send him to the promised land to beautify the temple with silver and gold, and then to beautify God's people with the teaching of Scripture. And one of the major points of Ezra and Nehemiah is they constantly draw your attention to the fact that this was all bankrolled by the Persian Empire, which is baffling. And the authors, Ezra and Nehemiah, are kind of baffled by this. They're like, Persia's Persia is paying for this. Like this gold and silver we're putting in the temple comes from the Persian Empire, a historically very pagan, very cruel empire. And yet they're like, oh yeah, go do this. This is wonderful. Take my money. It's great. We can historically kind of explain that away and say, well, this is kind of Persia's strategy to, you know, make their subjects happy. But that's not what Ezra and Nehemiah do. Constantly they're reminding us this is from God. God is working in the hearts of these pagan emperors to make his plans come about. They're constantly amazed by just the work of God in these strange ways. So Ezra is taking all this Persian money and he's going to go back and he's going to beautify the temple. But he goes back and he finds that 60 years, one generation was more than enough time for the people to fall right back into the heinous sin that led to the exile in the first place. It's sour. It's disappointing. It's devastating. And Ezra has to deal with that. And that's where we end the book of Ezra. And that page turn from Ezra chapter 10 to Nehemiah chapter 1, that's about 13 years. 13 years pass, and now in Nehemiah chapter 1, we're back in Persia, and we meet Nehemiah. He's a man of great influence and power. Chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that he's the cupbearer to the king, so he's a man of influence and power. He had the emperor's ear, and word comes to Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 3, the remnant there in Judah, in Jerusalem, in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah hears this, that things aren't going that well. So Nehemiah responds, and this is something that all leaders and all Christians should learn. He responds with prayer. Before he does anything, he takes the time to pray. And his prayer is beautiful. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This is a beautiful, humble prayer. And it's a prayer that's just saturated with Scripture. Nehemiah goes to God and he's just repeating the words of Scripture back to God. God, remember, you promised this. God, remember, this is what you said you would do, and I'm coming to you boldly asking you to do what you promised to do. Having prayed that way, in chapter 2, Nehemiah brings this issue up with the emperor. The emperor, as has been the pattern in Ezra and Nehemiah, the emperor says, this is a wonderful idea. Take all these supplies. Take this huge portion of my army as your escort, and take these letters that tell everyone whom you meet that they should do whatever you tell them to do, and just go with my blessing. So Nehemiah goes with all of this stuff. And in chapters 3 and 4, Nehemiah starts working to rebuild the wall. Now, as he's working to rebuild the wall, there's a lot of opposition that he meets from various other groups in the Promised Land. As we saw in Ezra, these people are trying to accuse them of rebellion. They send a letter to the Persian emperor saying, these guys are only building the wall so that they can take a stand against the Persians. Nehemiah is trying to set himself up as some rebel king. Don't trust these people. Come and wipe them out. Nehemiah 6 verse 8 is one of my favorite things that Nehemiah says. It's a great example of how to respond when people are acting the fool with you. Nehemiah 6 verse 8, No such thing as you say have been done. You're just inventing them out of your own mind. Nehemiah just kind of ignored it. He's like, you guys are out of your mind. And he just kept building his wall. He didn't even care. Then the opponents hire these false prophets to come, and then they stand in front of Nehemiah, and they very dramatically are preaching the word, like in quotation marks, preaching the word. They're false prophets, but they come and they prophesy, Nehemiah, you're going to die. The wall is going to be cursed. And they're just laying it on thick, trying to spook Nehemiah, trying to spook God's people. But Nehemiah ignored that too and just kept right on building in front of them. And eventually, Nehemiah 6 verse 15, the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. This is another great thing to learn about leadership. I mean, if you are following the will of God, just keep doing it. I mean, people are prophesying that you're going to die. They're threatening you. They're making false accusations about you. But follow God's will. Chase after it. Just keep building. In Nehemiah, so the wall is finished in chapter 6. In chapter 7, there's this long list of the people that returned. In chapter 8, the focus changes. Chapters 1 through 7 has been about the physical reconstruction, the rebuilding of the wall. Chapter 8, we change to the spiritual reconstruction. We're not building a physical wall anymore. We are building up the people of God. This is where Ezra shows up again. Ezra's writing this. Now, listen to this. Ezra chapter 8. The people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7. All of these different Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This is an amazing passage. Ezra is reading, it says, from the book of the law of Moses. That includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These books that are associated with Moses. He's reading from them from early morning all the way to mid-afternoon. And the people are standing the whole time he's reading. Meanwhile, there's these Levites running around giving a running commentary on what Ezra is reading. This is an Old Testament worship service, and it's complete with this sermon. Like, they read from the text, and then they give the sense. It's like this Old Testament proof that what we're doing in our churches, reading the Bible and having a sermon on it, is what God's people are meant to do. And please, read Nehemiah 8, and no one should ever complain about how long church is. Because it's not from early morning to mid-afternoon, and you guys get to sit. I mean, these people are standing the whole time. But this is what reforms the people. Reading God's word out loud with God's people is powerful. Listen to what happens. Nehemiah 8, verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Hearing that huge chunk of God's word convicted the people. They were weeping as they heard it. This is a powerful chapter because here we see the pattern that Scripture wants our worship to take. The pathway of worship is always from confession to celebration. I mean, compare the movement of Ezra 8 to our morning worship service. I mean, you can even, if you have your bulletin, you can just look at our morning worship service. We come into God's presence. We enter with a call to worship. And almost immediately, we hear a call to confession. God's word convicts us of our sins and moves us to a prayer or a song of confession. But after we confess our sins, we hear an assurance of pardon. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah were doing when they urged the people to stop weeping and to feel the joy of the Lord as their strength. They were assuring the people of God's pardon. Those things in our worship service are not just motions we go through. The order of our morning worship service is not random. It's constructed around biblical patterns like what we're seeing in Ezra chapter 8. The call to confession, the prayer of confession, the assurance of pardon, those aren't just filler. And it's certainly not time to read your bulletin. It's there to engage you because it is a crucial part of our worship. We come, we confess, and then after we confess, we are given the joy of the Lord through His forgiving grace. That's what shapes the rest of our worship. The rest of our worship is celebration. That's especially tangible when we celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of our service. I mean, Nehemiah tells the people, go your way drinking sweet wine. Go your way celebrating the joy of the Lord. Those words of Nehemiah here, it's kind of this Old Testament picture of what the Lord's Supper is to New Testament Christians. Those words of Nehemiah would be perfectly appropriate to carve on a communion table. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where true biblical worship should leave us. That we should go out rejoicing with those words echoing in our hearts. That's how we should face this new week together. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, there's so much other powerful stuff that goes on in Nehemiah 8 through 10. But in the last three chapters, chapters 11, 12, and 13, we switch back from Ezra to Nehemiah. Now, most of these chapters detail Nehemiah's work as governor, organizing who lives where, who does what. It's a lot of government paperwork. But it's so powerful, and it's so positive, and it's so hopeful. There's reforms, there's worship, there's God's people being reshaped according to Scripture. But sadly, the book ends in much the way that we saw last week that Ezra ends, with kind of a sour note. Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah is the governor of Jerusalem. All these things are being done, reformed, changed. But he's kind of walking through the city and he notices people are treading wine on the Sabbath. They're selling fish on the Sabbath. All these things are happening. Then the whole problem that we thought Ezra had already dealt with, it comes back up again. There's this thing where Jewish men are rejecting their believing wives. They had been married to these women who were believers, but they divorced them for no cause so that they could run after these idol-worshipping, alluring women that they were meeting in the land. Now, interestingly, if you remember back when we were talking about 2 Kings, we were talking about Solomon, and Nehemiah brings that up in chapter 13, verse 26. He said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Again, like we saw with Ezra last week, the problem isn't interracial marriage. The problem isn't that these women are foreign. There's biblical examples of Rahab and Ruth and others these non-Israelite women who were respectably married into the covenant people after putting their trust in the Lord. But the problem in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi is twofold. First, these men are treating their believing wives just as objects that can be discarded and forgotten. They're just divorcing them for no cause, setting them aside. They're settlers in a recently rebuilt city, and some of Nehemiah's notes say there's not even enough houses for everyone. You know, they're still just barely making it, and they're just tossing these women aside. And in the ancient society, there wouldn't have been many options for women to earn a living and provide for themselves. But the second problem is that these new wives were not trusting in the Lord like Rahab and Ruth. They were taking their pagan idols into the marriage, into the home with them. And so God raised up men like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi to protect the abused and neglected women of Israel and to take a stand for families that are built on trusting in the Lord. So that's a very encouraging thing, to see that God cared for these women who were being neglected, that there's three books of the Bible that deal with this, that deal with abused and neglected women and God caring for them. That's a positive thing. And yet, it's a sour way to end a book. But it reminds us, even excellent leaders like we met in the book of Ezra, like Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah, and then the next generation, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, even competent, good leaders like these can't make things right. God is a God who wants to see broken things rebuilt. He wants to see society and communities and individual broken hearts remade. God is in the business of putting things back together. But Ezra and Nehemiah show us that ultimate redemption, ultimate renewal, can't be brought about by even the most excellent of leaders. I mean, here we are, 400 years before Jesus, at the end of the history of the Old Testament. We've now surveyed thousands of years, and sin is still a problem. Human beings have learned a lot. They've come a long way. God's people have learned a lot. They've come a long way. But they couldn't, and we can't, fix our sin problem. We need a Savior who can rebuild us from the inside out. That's the point of Nehemiah. That's the point of Ezra. That's the point of Malachi. That's the entire point of the Old Testament, to bring us to our need of Jesus. And when we're brought to see our need for Jesus, that's when revival happens. Ezra and Nehemiah, even with their sour endings, are books about revival. And that revival was based on the Word of God. That revival was based on prayer. That revival was based on trusting that God would do what He promised He would do. That's the same way revival can happen today. By reading God's Word, by loving God's Word, by trusting in what God says in His Word, leaning into His promises, and being shown, as those people who heard God's Word and just wept, being shown how much we need Jesus Christ. And then longing for and looking for Him and working in His name. I do love the last line of Nehemiah. Nehemiah closes his book. Remember, a lot of this comes from presumably his diary. The very last line is, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Nehemiah knew it wasn't his brilliant strategies. It wasn't his wonderful management technique. It wasn't all the influence that he had and all the strings he could pull and all the names he could drop. It was none of these things. It was the blessing of God. If we're going to go forward as leaders, as God's people, as those who God in whom God is at work, as those in whom God works revival, this is the perspective we need to have. Trusting in God, relying on Him, that every work we do can end with us saying, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Amen. Let us pray.